today. Today is the 27th day of October, the year of our Lord, 2024. Today we will be in the book of Genesis, continuing our study in Genesis. This week we are in Genesis chapter 16. This is the chapter where it gets really complicated from a family standpoint. It's going to involve Abram, Sarai, and Hagar. So right off the bat, you'll notice that there are three names that I just mentioned in a marriage. So it's going to be kind of a wild ride because they're doing some interesting things that cause some real problems. So our text today will be all of Genesis chapter 16, and then also in the book of Malachi, chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. If you would rise with me, please, then for the reading of God's word. Lord God, I thank you for bringing us together today to read your word, study your word, and to be changed and transformed by your word, Lord. May we be correctable. May we be teachable. May we be able to be trained in righteousness from this reading of your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the book of Malachi, that is the last book of the Old Testament, right before the Gospel of Matthew. Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion, and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Now, if you would turn to the book of Genesis, we'll be in chapter 16. I will read the whole chapter. Still nursing that cough, so pardon me if I sip a little tea from time to time. Genesis 16, 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, see now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. After Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, so he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. So Abram said to Sarai, indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from? And where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Then he called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees. For she said, have I also here seen him who sees me? Therefore, the well was called Be'er Lahairoi. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. This has been a reading of God's word. May the Lord bless this reading of his word to our hearts and give us wisdom in how we should then live our lives and how we should then understand who is God. In Jesus' name we pray, through the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. If you don't have a Bible this morning and you'd like to follow along, just raise your hand and we will put a Bible in your hand. If you don't own a Bible, take our Bible with you as our gift to you. So, we read Genesis chapter 16, and we're starting to see some things that we haven't seen before, and we're starting to see some things that make us kind of scratch our heads. If you were shocked like I was, that a wife would say to her husband, here, I have this handmaiden, take her as your wife also. That's shocking by our standards today. That is different. Can you actually picture that working out in a normal and healthy marriage? And indeed, it does not. We will see numerous times in Scripture, and I did an entire message just on the evils of polygamy and the fact that God does not approve of polygamy, never has approved of polygamy, never will approve of polygamy. Polygamy is not a biblical value. We dealt with that about 5 weeks ago, I believe it was. But we will see that polygamy virtually never, I say virtually, I can't think of a single instance where there's an example in Scripture of a family that was a happy, healthy, functional family with polygamy going on. It always ends in disaster. Who knew, right? I'm going to be speaking today as a theologian and as a biologist. So you're going to get two perspectives here. As many of you know, my training is in biology, and graduated at California State College in with a bachelor's in biology, and promptly went into the sales world in the medical industry, and then later on into the ministry, decades later into being a pastor. 16:1, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had no children. How old is Sarai at this point? She's 75. Now, some of you may be 75 or approaching 75 or past 75, and if you don't have children by now, chances are you never will, right? We don't need a scientist to tell us that. It's a fact of biology. In fact, if you're past 45, your chances of having a child through natural means without scientific interference is, it's like that. It's almost nil. There's something cultural going on here. To be a woman in Canaan, to be a woman anywhere in the Middle East and Near East, your identity is as a wife and a mother. Like, that's your identity. It's how you look at yourself. If you would maybe walk up to any woman back then in that area and say, describe yourself to me, she probably would start off by either saying, I am a wife of so-and-so, or I am the mother of so-and-so. She probably wouldn't tell you about the things that she does in her spare time, if she has any. She probably wouldn't start by telling you that she has a business, that she provides belts to the tradesmen, and so on. She would just start off by saying who she is, and by that she means a wife and a mother. Wife and mother are inseparable from each other in that culture. Now, speaking as a biologist, when a male and a female come together physically, biologically speaking, the intended purpose of that is procreation. It's not intimacy. It's not oneness. It's not friendship. It's not companionship. The creation of the sexual union, biologically speaking, is all about reproduction, making babies. That then becomes what we call a biological imperative. I'm speaking biologically. A biological imperative. We as human beings feel the need deeply in ourselves to reproduce. It's something that you'll also see in the animal kingdom, where animals will fight each other, kill each other, defend territory, simply for the right to reproduce. When you strip away all the accoutrements of civilization, and especially of modern civilization, all the conveniences, electricity, indoor plumbing, technology, and you live in a society where it's about, if you want to eat and survive, you either go out and you kill something, or you go out and you grow something, or you die. That is human history for 99.XXX% of human history. That's what it looks like. The biological imperative is front and center in that. Sarai had borne him no children. She's 75. As far as we know, she's never mentioned it before, or at least it hasn't been a thing. We've followed Abram and Sarai all the way down from Ur out to Haran and then down from Haran, and this is a period of probably 45 years at this point. No children. Sarai's an old woman. Even by those standards where they lived to 150 to 200 years old at that time, she's long past childbearing. And she feels it, but it's not that big of a burning deal to her at that point, other than thinking of it as something from the past. Yes, back when I was fertile, back in the old days, I never had children. But she doesn't feel that I'm not pregnant today thing because she's 75. She had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. How'd she get this Egyptian maidservant? Well, they just came out of Egypt. And the king of Egypt just showered them with gifts, gold and silver and livestock and male and female servants. It is believed that Hagar is one of those female servants. As such, she was young. She was probably quite young. And maidservants would be also quite strong. They'd be quite fit. Verse 2, so Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Now please go in to my maid or my handmaiden, and perhaps I shall obtain children by her." I'm going to pause right there. What a curious thing. Well, I never gave you children. There's several curious things going on here. I never gave you children, so here, I have this handmaiden. Please marry her. It says wife. Please marry her and have children by her. I'm confident she can give you children. Here's an old woman saying, take this young woman as a wife. What would impel her to do that? And why didn't she do it 5 years ago? Why didn't she do it 10 years ago? Why didn't she do it 20, 30 years ago? When it was obvious that she was infertile. I have a theory on that. I think it's because God has recently visited Abram. And he made a promise to Abram. And I'll bet you Abram went back and said, the funniest thing happened. I had this vision. And it was God. And he was speaking to me. And he said, we're going to be parents. He's 85. She's 75. And he said, it's not going to be Eleazar, our servant. It's going to be from my body. And if you're Sarai, you're thinking, well, it may be from your body, but it ain't going to be from mine. Because this body is a desert. That ship has sailed. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. This was so women of means in that day and in that place would receive as a wedding gift from their parents a handmaiden, a helper, somebody who had sold themselves into a contract, basically, and bound themselves to this family for the rest of their lives. And we've talked about that before. To serve the bride-to-be. So I don't know, well, any handmaidens that Sarai would have had from back when she was 20, when she got married, those handmaidens are also very old now. So she's going to a young one. If she's young, and she's strong, and she's healthy, she may also be pretty. I think there's several things going on here at once. It was done sometimes in that culture that an infertile woman would give this handmaiden as a second wife to the husband. And they actually, in some cultures, they had this thing called a birthing stool. Maybe you've seen pictures of that before. It's kind of like a chair without a middle. That's where the baby comes through. Well, in some cultures, the mistress, the barren woman, would sit and serve as the birthing stool. And holding on to this woman who's in her lap, delivering a child. And that child would be born and then handed over to not the mother, but the mistress. I say mistress, master, mistress, the infertile woman, who would then name the child. And that child would then be deemed as having come from the infertile woman. What a curious thing. It was a means of sort of preserving face and dignity and having an heir. She says, seeing now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Now, I didn't read that before for a reason. What do you think about Abram heeding the voice of his wife when she says, see this young pretty thing? Take her as a wife. Don't worry. It'll all be fine. Well, it's an idea, but you may think that's a dumb idea. And I'm not trying to be flippant here. It turns out to be not wise. But she's dealing with a kind of shame. There was an article written that I'll quote a few things from by Professor Joel Bodden, and you can see it on thetorah.com. It's called God Opened Her Womb, The Biblical Conception of Fertility. And he speaks about Jacob's wife, Rachel, and the shame that Rachel felt. And the word that the way that Rachel described it, Rachel was barren, it says in Genesis 29:31. And aside from her beauty, this is about the only characterization in all of Genesis that describes Rachel. She was beautiful. And she was barren. Other than that, we don't know that much about her. Her first words addressed to Jacob in Genesis chapter 30 are this: give me children or I shall die. Her infertility became her identity. Her mind couldn't get off of her infertility. Not only that, but she's faced with a rival in her sister Leah who's having children. And she's living in the same community. She's confronted by her rival sister wife every single day. She sees her sister Leah bearing children. And the two women look at each other and, you know, maybe an author would describe it as, and there were, if looks could kill, there were daggers in her eyes. maybe going both directions. But we see it several times that the fertile wife mocks the infertile wife. We see that with Hannah, also in the book of Samuel, where Hannah is the second wife of a man named Elkanah, and she has a rival named Peninnah. Peninnah has children, lots of children, not a problem, and looks over at the second wife, Hannah, and just mocks her. The idea is this: I'm better than you. I'm stronger than you. I'm more beautiful than you. I'm worth more than you. Mocks her. And that, too, was a part of the culture, and just a part of human nature. Rachel, in naming Joseph, makes clear what infertility feels like, because she bears this child, and now she describes in chapter 30, verse 23, God has given her a child, Joseph, and she says this: God has taken away my disgrace, my disgrace. That is the same Hebrew word used in Genesis to describe uncircumcised men, or men who had their eyes gouged out in 1 Samuel, men who are cowards in 1 Samuel, the shame, the disgrace that a woman who has been raped feels at that indignity. It's the same thing. And also the describing the collapsed walls of Jerusalem as a disgrace. This is the kind of feeling that Rachel had about her infertility before it was cured by God. This is also the kind of feeling that women of that time would feel due to infertility. She says, please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her. There are three instances in the Bible where wives give their handmaids to the husband. Sarai gives Hagar to Abram. Leah gives Zilpah to Jacob. And Rachel gives Bilhah to Jacob. In the latter two cases, those women, Rachel and Leah, were not infertile, but they stopped bearing children for a season. Verse 3, then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. It just seems like a real twist, doesn't it, on the father of the bride bringing her to the groom and giving her to the groom. Here you have the wife of the man bringing a bride to the groom, who is her husband. It's just upside down. There's just something really wrong about that. When Scripture describes it, Scripture is not approving it. We had a long message about this recently. When Scripture describes something, that doesn't mean it's approved. Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. And Abram, after Abram, had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, meaning he's 85 years old now. She's 75, and Hagar is this young and perhaps pretty thing. What could possibly go wrong? The thing about young, fertile women is they are attractive to males. Did you know that they've done studies on this? Like, by taking identical twin sisters, who would go in and meet with a man who was hooked up to all this stuff in his brain and his skin, galvanic responses and all that stuff. And one sister comes in and talks to him, and you can see the needle kind of go up on the chart a little bit, because she's an attractive woman. And then she goes out, says, I got to go do some things out here. And then she comes back in, and the man sees her, and it goes off the chart. The needle just jumps. What's the difference? The second time, it wasn't the first woman who came in. It was her identical twin sister who is ovulating today. Men can see that. We don't even know it when we see it, but we know we like it. Men, biologically speaking, are drawn to fertility. It is attractive. She's fertile. I think she's attractive to him. Now she becomes a rival. So Sarai listened to Abram talk, and Abram, I'm surmising all this, Abram had said, "The Lord spoke to me. I'm going to have a child. And you can just picture in Sarai's mind, this is how I picture it. How can I help God do that? What do I have to do now to make that happen? You see what's wrong here? Does God need help? When God says he's going to do something, is he asking your permission? Is he asking you for help? Oh, I'm going to accomplish this in your life, and I need your help. No. God just says, this is what's going to happen to you, with you, in you, from you, and I, God, will make it happen. I don't need your help. Sarai doesn't get it. Abram doesn't get it. God doesn't need your help to accomplish his will, and he doesn't need my help. We also learn from this lesson that whatever God commands or promises, he always provides the resources and the power to accomplish it. Sarai thinks she needs to provide it through devious means. We will learn that God can do anything, and he never promises anything that he cannot do. We will learn that God cannot lie, and he never promises anything that he will not do. If God says he will do something, he will do it. You can take that to the bank. I don't want any of us to take this discussion that we're having here to mean that God wants you to be passive. When God says, I'm going to do this in your life, oh good, that relieves me of all pressure. I don't have to do anything now. Well, how did that work out for the children of Israel in God giving the Holy Land, or the Promised Land, to them? So you see that land of Canaan out there? It's full of Canaanites, and you're going to have to drive them out. Some of them I'll drive out before you, but other cities I'll make you take it by the edge of the sword. You're going to have to work for it. You're going to have to fight for it. You're going to have to make it happen, but you will make it happen according to my will, my way, and in my time. God doesn't want us to be passive about his will. I was talking with a young man the other day that I met when I was elk hunting. And he heard my story. We were in a group setting of men. And he said, could I talk to you more after we get out of this group? And I said, sure. He said, well, I'd like to call you. So he called me. And he wanted advice on getting a wife. The guy's 30 years old. I said, well, I see what I can do. I'm not going to get you a wife, but what do you want to know? And he went through and he told me, he said, you know, here's what I think I'm hearing from the church. Don't seek a wife. God will bring her to you, and you don't have to do anything. And if you try to do something to find a wife, you're stepping outside the will of God. And I said, who told you that? That's bad advice, to lean back and say, like, God's going to do everything for me. He's going to make it happen. So I referred him to a book, and I refer you to this as well, and I don't know that I agree with 100% of everything that's in it, but more than 90%, a lot of it. It's called, a book called Decision Making and the Will of God by Gary Friesen. It was published in 1980 and republished numerous times. Second, third editions, last time in 2004. But the idea was this: if you're doing everything that God requires of you, if you're in fellowship, if you're praising God, if you're buried in his word all the time, if you are living under godly counsel and the authority of the elders in your church, and you seek the wisdom of older, wiser people before you make major lifetime decisions, and you are completely sold out to Christ, then what is God's will for you? It's whatever you want. Because the person who is sold out to Christ, God will give him the desires of his heart. Because God would not plant an evil desire in your heart if you are completely sold out to Christ, sensitive to the Holy Spirit, seeking wisdom every step of the way, and not doing anything without getting the counsel of the Word first. And so what if you misread God? What if you make a mistake? I think God will honor that. I don't think he's going to bring the hammer down on you for being in fellowship, subject to the elders, buried in the word, seeking him in prayer all the time, seeking wiser, older counsel. and doing the things of Christian discipleship, you know what? You're going to blow it sometimes. I don't see God crushing us for that. But Abram blows it. Sarai blows it. Hagar's powerless. She has no power in this at all. Let's see how God interacts with Hagar. So he went into Hagar and she conceived. That is, Abram went into Hagar. She conceived. That happens when two people get together. Well, by the way, there's a whole thing in Christendom about, does God open the womb or close the womb? Or does he do both? And you can make a case either way. I read one person who said, like, the natural state of man is that the womb is closed and every birth requires God to open the womb. And then I read also other people who said, like, the natural state of man is that the womb is open and God will supernaturally close wombs according to his will. And I come down somewhere in the middle. Biology, theology. God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. God gives a general blessing to mankind as a whole of the sunshine, the rain, the fertility of the soil, health, children. God generally offers that to humanity. And so we're not going to get tripped up in all of that detail there. But he goes into Hagar, she conceives, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. So this is Hagar saying, I'm better than Sarai. And I'm sure Sarai sees, hey, there's this attraction. My husband is attracted to this woman. So there's a rivalry. In verse 5, Sarai says to Abram, my wrong be upon you. So she recognizes that she's done something wrong, but she's going to blame Abram for it now. This just gets worse and worse. The hole keeps getting deeper and deeper. I gave my maid into your embrace. By the way, that word embrace doesn't mean hug. It's a euphemism for sexual relations. So when we read about Ecclesiastes chapter 2, to every time there is a purpose under heaven, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. It means a time to have marital relations and a time not to have marital relations. That word embrace does, when it's referring to a male and a female. My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, i.e. into your bed, i.e. into your intimacy. I gave that to you. And when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. She's acting like this is a surprise. She's acting like I can give you, Hagar, to my husband, and you won't feel any jealousy towards me because I'm the first wife and the wife of standing here. And then Sarai says to Abram, the Lord judge between you and me. In other words, I'm right, you're wrong, God will judge you, not me, for this mistake that has happened here. This whole thing has been a mistake, and it's your fault, Abram. Well, is it? Yes and no. We go back. Abram, listen to her. He went into her. She proposed a bad idea to him. This was his chance to say no. Because that's what a man does. That's what a man's supposed to do. He's supposed to stand up for the right thing. Whether he's right or whether she's right, the husband is supposed to make that call. I believe that God holds the husband accountable for that call as the leader in the marriage, as the head of the family. I believe that God holds the husband, the father, responsible for those kinds of decisions. He let Sarai propose this, and he didn't oppose it. Why would a man not oppose his wife when the wife wants to do something that's foolish, that's wrong? I have a theory. I can't prove it from Scripture, but I've seen it in life. I think a lot of men are afraid of their wives. Why are they afraid? Because the wife has great control over whether there's peace in the house. What do men want more than virtually anything? Peace. We want peace. We'll do almost anything to attain peace in the home. And I really don't like this saying. I'm going to repeat it. It's a cultural saying. If mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. I think that's a wrong-headed expression. It shouldn't be that if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Mama shouldn't be the one who determines all that in the home. The husband is responsible for the emotional health of the home. We relegate that to women because we think women are, they're the emotional ones and men are the logical ones. That's not true. Women can be logical, men can be emotional, but the man is responsible for the outcome of that in the home. If there's something out of order in the home, it's the husband's job to fix it, to correct it. If something's not being managed well, he needs to step in. If there's hostility in the home, the husband, the father, should be the peacemaker, should be the one to fix it, to make it right. And the wife should fall into line and follow that. Now, a wise husband who has a wise wife is going to listen to her because she's got her finger on the pulse of a lot more things, typically speaking, than he does because he's worried about going out and making a living. But Abram did not stand up to Sarai. He had his chance. He chose not to. Who else did that? Adam. Thank you. Yeah. Many centuries before this, Adam did the same thing. He heeded the voice of his wife. He took the fruit from her, and he participated in this with her. This was his chance to say, "Wife, I can't do that. I can't follow you in that. I need to give leadership to this. I failed in letting the serpent come into the garden. I failed in letting him talk to you. I'm not going to fail also in following what you have done." But he didn't do that. And so they both fell from grace. So, verse 6, Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." Now he falls again. What should he be doing at this point? You can't treat her that way. She's my wife. You gave her to me. Now you're stuck with it. But we human beings can create the most convoluted, impossible situations to be in because that would put him in the position of defending polygamy. Like, there's not a real good win out of this. But we can point and say, okay, this would be bad. When Sarai gives the handmaiden to be a wife, she's a wife. And men don't treat their wives that way. He should have stood up. But he says this, because he wants to preserve the peace. "Your handmaid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." Do whatever you want. It's like, I don't care. Do as you please. So, Sarai dealt harshly with her. And then she, that is Hagar, fled from her presence. Who saw that coming? Verse 7, "Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur." The angel of the Lord, who's that? This is the first mention of the angel of the Lord in Scripture. Here it is. The angel of the Lord is going to come up over and over again. Sometimes it's going to look like, as we go on in Scripture in the Old Testament, it's going to look like the angel of the Lord is a theophany. That is to say, it is God the Father or God the Son come in the form of a human being. Other times it's going to look like this is a messenger sent by God with a message from God. "So the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur." Keep this in mind. This is going to come up again later. She's going to flee again later, and water is going to become an issue. "And he said," that is the angel of the Lord said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from, and where are you going?" Again, He knows the answer to this. We've seen this before. But he asks the question because it needs to be asked and it needs to be answered. And this is how God speaks to us. He asks us questions that he already knows the answer to because we need to say it. We need to confront it. So she said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said to her, verse 9, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. I want to pause there for just a second and say, this is not a general proclamation of affirming slavery. It's not. God has a purpose for Hagar to go back. It's meant as an individual direction to Hagar in this instance. Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. And then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude. This is a similar promise to what he gave to Abram. So you'll notice that it doesn't come with a promise of land. And it doesn't come with the promise of you will be a blessing to all nations. In fact, it's going to a little bit be the opposite of that. Now the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you're with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, or God hears, because the Lord has heard your affliction. This sure sounds a lot like the angel Gabriel coming to Mary, doesn't it? You shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel to Mary. You are with child, you shall bear a son and call his name. But the angel of the Lord says this to Hagar. Because why? Because the Lord has heard your affliction. God empathizes with Hagar's difficult situation. Sometimes he blesses you just because you're hurting. Sometimes he doesn't. And there's no system to figure out when it's going to be. Verse 12, now he describes Ishmael. He shall be a wild man. I'm going to give the literal rendition of this. Please don't be offended. It's in the original Hebrew. He shall be a wild ass of a man. Donkey. He shall be a wild ass of a man. He shall be a wild donkey of a man. The donkeys, the wild donkeys of Arabia were very independent. They were hard to tame. They moved quickly. They loved their solitude. They loved their freedom. And his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. So there's several things going on here. His hand shall be against every man. He won't be easy to get along with. And yet he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. But he's gonna intermingle. He's going to be passed through and be around other people who are similar to him. This kind of sounds like the Bedouins to me. The Bedouins are they're nomadic peoples there still today. And they don't care what the borders are, whether it's Morocco, Algeria, Saudi Arabia. They just take their tents and their horses and their camels and they just travel and they just tread right over the borders. So they go from their Arabian brothers to their Tunisian brothers to their Moroccan brothers to their Algerian brothers, and they just pass where they will go, and they're hard to get along with, and they don't make alliances with others. Sounds like the Bedouins. Verse 13, and then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. This gives us a hint into, is this simply an angel, or is it a representation of God? Is it a theophany of God? The scripture here tells us, she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. So it was the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees. So she's saying, whoever this was that I just spoke with, he is the God who sees. So we have a theophany. God came to man. That's cool. It's going to happen again and again. For she said, have I also here seen him who sees me? Did I get to see God? And he saw me, in the parentheses, and yet I live. Literally, it says here, have I also seen the back of him? In the Hebrew, the back of him. Because the belief was, you can't look God in the face and live. Scripture even tells you that. Moses didn't even get to, when he met with God, didn't even get to look God in the face. He got to see God's glory passing by him. from behind. And that was so amazing that he came back glowing from that. And therefore, the well was called Be'er Lahairoi, or the well of the one who hears and sees me. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And this is going to happen again in chapter 21. When she flees with her teenage son into the desert again. The question, God appears to her and he saves her in her affliction. Has God ever appeared to you? I'm going to close with these questions. Has God ever appeared to you? And how would you know it if he did? Don't answer that here. Maybe you'll answer me over at Ron's Theological Roundtable at Firehouse Subs or another conversation someday. But I've had people come up to me and say, oh, God has appeared to me. And they don't mean face to face. But a lot of people have a story of when God appeared to them. And it's going to look different to you than it does to me. And it's not my position to judge that, except to the extent that it contradicts Scripture. I have heard of people before say things like, God told me, God met with me, God told me to leave my wife. God told me to leave my husband. No, he didn't. He didn't tell you to do that because it contradicts Scripture. But who am I to say if God tells you that you need to fill in the blank, be more humble, forgive your brother, confess your sins, etc. Maybe God met with you and shared that with you. What would it look to you if he did? Has God ever come to you to test you? Sometimes God will put you in a very difficult situation to test you. Scripture talks about, the Old Testament talks about testing over 100 times. Many of those times it's God saying, don't test me, I'm God. There are other times when God says, I did this to test you. And he points at something difficult in their life. As God puts you into a corner where you go like, I'm panicked now. I am scared. God is testing you. God wants to see what you're made of. Several times in Scripture, God actually tells the person, I did this to test you, to see whether you would obey me or not. I think that's God meeting with you. I think that's God showing himself to you. So, did you pass the test or did you fail? And if you failed, why did you fail? Did you just walk away from that failure going, oh, well, I failed? Are you going to do something about it? Has it made you a better person? Has it made you more obedient to God? What did you learn from that? What did you learn about God from that? God teaches us through our failures as much as, maybe more, than through our successes. Verse 15, so Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. God who hears. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. But it was Hagar, and it wasn't Sarai. Later on, we'll study again in several chapters about Hagar, Ishmael, and about Sarai and Isaac. And then we'll go to Galatians chapter 5, and this is going to build a case for how salvation works and how God's covenant works with his people. It will be detailed in great detail in the book of Galatians, and we'll go through that. Meanwhile, what we've done here today is we just laid the groundwork for that New Testament theology and also offered this challenge to men. Men, you've got to step up. Don't be afraid. Women, stand behind your man, but obey God when you do it. And sometimes you need to be God. You need to help speak for God to remind a man what he's committed to stand up to him when he's being foolish. It's a team thing. Lord God, I thank you for giving us this insight into your word today. I ask you, God, to teach us from your word so we may understand how to learn from failure, how to recognize when you are confronting us, how to recognize when you are coming to us to speak with us, what that looks like. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you rise with me while we sing our closing song, the doxology? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise